Now we're broadcasting to the troops.
Romans chapter 3.
Starting in verse 5. Romans 3, beginning in verse 5, and I'll read down through 26. But if our unrighteousness... Sorry, kick the thing, Jeremy. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then, are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the semester of thinking about the work of Christ and salvation that we will now have. And we just pray that you would bless our time, even this morning, open our eyes to understand your word better. I pray there will be a productive time for us together, that we might grow in holiness and our love for one another and our love for you. And we pray all these things for our good and for Christ's honor. And in His name, amen. I hope as you came in, you're able to pick up one of these pamphlets. If not, I placed a few of them on the back table. But basically, I wanted to go over this morning, kind of just briefly, generally, what we do in Sunday school on Sunday mornings, because if for no other reason, it's been a while since any of us have been in Sunday school here. As well, there may be some people here for the first time with us in Sunday school, and so I thought I would go through that. And then second, so that I can tell you what it's going to look like this semester and next, because everything's a bit different now in light of being out of the building for so long and starting Sunday school so late. So, briefly, what we do in Sunday school, as far as the adults, is we have a four-year repeating track. So every 4 years, we repeat a track of classes. So overall, we go through 8 classes in 4 years. And our hope is that we're basically asked ourselves, if we had 4 years with someone and wanted to teach them some basic issues in the Christian faith, what we should believe, how we should think, how we should live, what would we teach them? And that has kind of formed the curriculum of our Sunday school classes. Some also may think, okay, then, but what about the repeating thing? I mean, every 4 years, that works ideally for students. What about everyone else? Well, what we encourage you to do is, if you're going through this class for a second time, or you're going through these tracks for a second time, I encourage you to do one of two things. One is take someone who is either a new believer or someone who kind of feels like they would like to perhaps learn more, or maybe they're not grasping everything that's going on in Sunday school, and take them, and as we go over the Sunday school lesson, perhaps meet with them later in the week and say, look, I just want to make sure you understood what was said there, what was going on. I want to, through this class, aid and equip you in discipling others. And I know discipleship is just a hard thing, and there are a number of ways we can do it. But one way that's just easy is basically taking these truths and discipling others with them. Every week I'll put a manuscript of my Sunday school lesson up on the internet. So you can just go to the site, cccjackson.org, go to the Sunday school link. You'll find a link, I think it'll say Systematic Theology 3 or The Work of Christ in Salvation. But click on that, and you'll have my Sunday school lesson here if you want to look back over it before you meet with somebody or anything like that. So one of our hopes is that you would do that if you're coming back for a second time. The other is we don't have a separate class for youth 12 to 18. We don't have now the youth Sunday school class is going on over here and they're learning this. Rather, what we do is at age 12, we encourage children to come into the class with us, with their parents. And our hope for that is really twofold. One, that we're always making sure that they're interacting with us, that they're part of the church, that they're adults, that they're growing into manhood and womanhood. But the second thing is, we believe that the primary responsibility for the discipleship of children falls to the parents. And yet, we don't want to then say, okay, parents, go get it done, and parents be saying, well, help us, all right, equip us in this. And so what we do is we encourage parents then to take their children as they turn 12, and as you go through these tracks, then to even take time with their child, 12 through 18, sit down with them, make sure they understand these truths, make sure they're applying them in their lives. Again, this is not something that you would have to do, but if you're trying to think, how do I disciple my child and raise him up in the truth, or raise her up in the truth, well, this is one thing we want to give to you that would aid you, are these courses. Now, this semester, what we typically do is we would have one class, two classes going on in the fall, two classes going on in the spring, but they would be the same two classes. So ideally, what we would have done if we had started early this fall is Ray would have been teaching a class called True Spirituality, and I would have been teaching this class, The Work of Christ in Salvation. You would have just picked which class you wanted to be in, and then at the break, you would have started the spring semester, and whichever class you were in last time, you would go to the other class, so that in a year's time, we would all get the two classes. Now this year, because we're on an abbreviated schedule, because we've missed so much because of renovation in the building, what we're doing instead is we're going to put everybody in one class, like we're doing right now. The hard thing about that is, the con of that is that I do want this to be a question-answer dialogue kind of class. I obviously will teach some, but then I'd like to take questions. Obviously, it gets harder the bigger you get. So this is less than ideal for us. But the advantage it does give us is that Ray and I are going to take our two classes, and I'm going to start mine now. And then I'll go until the winter break, pick back up when the spring semester starts, finish my course, and then Ray will teach his course. So for this year, you'll still get both courses. The only disadvantage is that we'll all be together. Not that it's a disadvantage that we're all together. You know what I'm saying. That the class is so large. So if you do have this pamphlet, there's some on the back table if you didn't get one. But this pamphlet, there are also some that are on the back table in here. I've given this to you for a few reasons. One is the left side kind of describes everything I just gave you. The center section inside tells you what we're doing this year that I've just laid out. And then on the right side, you'll see the schedule for the class. So I'll have 12 weeks here. Ray will follow with 10 weeks teaching through True Spirituality. But for this semester and spreading it to the next as well, this will be what we're going to look at this semester, and the work of Christ in salvation. The work of Christ, that may be an unfamiliar term to you, it just means what did Jesus do when he came? It's life, it's death, it's resurrection. So this morning I'm going to dive into a bit a biblical theological framework for our study. I'll get into that in a second. And then each week you'll see the topics that we'll address week by week so that, again, so that you'll know. That's one reason. Two, it may be something where you know, maybe somebody that's coming here and they don't come to Sunday school, and you can say to them something like, hey, you've been asking me difficult questions about election, right, or whatever topic. Well, on November 29th, December 6th, we're going to go over that in two parts. just giving you a heads up, November 29th, one of my main questions will be, why even study this topic that in so many churches has this proven to be an issue that people are dividing over, that in our convention is an issue that's caused that people have a lot of turmoil when you talk about it. So why should we even study it? Why should we talk about it? And I'm going to take 2 weeks to talk about it, so obviously I think it's worthwhile. Again, those are the kinds of things that you can do with this. And then also, if you want to grab an extra one of these, then this is something, too, where you may be talking to somebody that maybe is not in a church anywhere, and you can just take this pamphlet and say, here's what we're doing at Cornerstone on Sunday mornings in Sunday school. Lay it out to them. They can look at it, see what the schedule is, perhaps see some things they're interested in, and then come to that. So that's what we're going to do this semester. And again, you'll note that December 13th begins an 8-week break. That's because we have the holidays between semesters and the January break. So we'll break that and then pick back up February 7th. So does that make sense? Any questions about that? All right. Well, this morning, I want to then kind of dive into that first lesson. And I'll every week, I'm going to try to get us out of here by 10 o'clock on the dot. And the reason for that is because I'd like to start corporate worship at 10:15. So we've built in a 15-minute break as our ideal. So if we get out at 10:12, then we have only built in a 3-minute break. So that's not good. So either it ends up pushing this service late, which we're going to try not to do. So I'll try to make sure we're done by 10. I'll also try to make sure we have some time at the end where we just can have questions and thoughts about this. But along the way, feel free to raise your hand at any point and say, Lee, I have a question. Again, I know it's a bigger class than we normally have, but go ahead and ask questions and think and talk. And because I really want this to be a class where you say things like, okay, if Jesus is God and God knows everything, then how is it that Jesus can say, not even the Son of Man knows something? Right? I want those kinds of questions for you to say, you've been talking about this, you've been laying this out, that brings to mind for me a question. And my question is this. I want this to be the forum in which we have those questions, and I'll try to answer. And I didn't mean to bring that question up to answer it, and I apologize for that. That's a really long answer too. I'll dive into that next week then. Fine, and I'll bring up no more questions. All right. December 7th, 1941. We know Roosevelt referred to that as a day that will live in infamy. The first time I taught this class here at Cornerstone was September 11th, 2005, 4 years after, I think for us, a day that will live in infamy. I mean, I don't think September 11th occurs on the calendar without us thinking about where we were at the moment we found out. I remember sitting, I was here in my office when Lon Graham called me and said a plane just flew into the World Trade Center, and I'm pretty sure it was an accident. Nonetheless, crazy, huh? And I said, yeah, and we're talking on the phone. And then he says, good grief, Lee, there went another one. And I remember us talking and saying, what's the rest of this day going to be like? Right? I mean, how many of these planes are up in the air? At that point, we didn't know anything. It was crazy. And it was an odd day. And you know, the crazy reality of it is that those men who hijacked those planes flew two into the World Trade Center buildings, one into the Pentagon, one that was brought down. Those men did that in part for theological reasons. Right? They were convinced that they served a God who would reward them for such sacrificial act of martyrdom. Right? So they didn't do this simply because they were obsessed with dying, or simply because they valued taking a shot at the United States. They did this, in part at least, because of their theology. And so we might be tempted, as we think about those events and think about that, to think to ourselves, well, then theology is, some might say, first of all, it's just boring, and secondly, it's dangerous. So if some people think it's boring And we can point to incidents, because 9/11 is not the only one. We can point to many things done in the history of the world because of theological thinking. And we can say, if some people think it's boring and it's laborious and it's difficult, and it brings up hard questions like, how can Jesus say not even the Son of Man knows? And if it's dangerous, then doesn't it show us that we do not need to be a people who are obsessed with theology, people that think about theology too much, especially in a church where we need to be more about people living things out, not just thinking, not obsessed with thinking things out? Why in the world would you take a Sunday school class and do this? Well, we're not the first to think that way, if those are the kinds of thoughts that roll in around our mind. John Lennon, one of the Beatles, right? I think everybody knows that. Wrote a song called Imagine. And one of the things he writes in the song, the basic thesis of it, he writes, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there are no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. See, Lenin would think to himself, if you don't have crazy people dreaming that there's a heaven up there and a God that will reward them for martyrdom, you won't have idiots flying planes into buildings. If you don't have people who are obsessed with some kind of crazy theologies, then you won't have people murdering others or fighting others or killing others or fighting over property somewhere in the world or something. You won't have that. And so Lenin said, look, if we could just forget that, think that there's no heaven, it's just sky above us, no hell below us, there's nothing like this, then we would all live life, first of all, for today, we would all live in peace. Well, why is Lenin wrong about that? Well, for one, he's wrong because he forgets the nature of man. I mean, he himself is murdered, right? By a man that I don't know if he had any kind of thinking about heaven or hell at all. It's just evil. The Bible explains why that man is evil. Another reason, though, that Lenin is wrong is because everyone has a theology. Everyone does. Everyone thinks something about God, even if their thought is he doesn't exist. Everyone has a thought about how we are justified. Again, the Bible says this, it's true. Everyone is obsessed with justification. Everyone's obsessed with it. Now, we spent week after week after week preaching through Galatians talking about justification, but we are not the only people in the world interested in the topic. Everyone wants to be justified. Everyone in the world, Paul says, they are either accusing others of doing wrong, therefore saying, I stand in the right, or they are excusing their own actions, saying, see, my actions are justified. People are obsessed with justification. The problem is, though, they have wrong theologies about how we are justified. They have wrong theologies about who God is, about who Christ is, about what they've done. And the reason why a number of people think wrongly about theology is because they do not allow the framework of the Bible and the storyline of the Bible and the categories provided for us by the Bible to inform our theology. Even individuals who claim to be believers, and even more than that, who claim to be evangelical Christians, strongly disagree, for example, on what it is that Jesus did at the cross. Robin Collins is a guy that I'm kind of going to use him as my whipping boy this semester because he says so many things that annoy me. One of them, though, is he's really against the idea that Christ paid our penalty on the cross, that somehow God had to satisfy his justice, that he couldn't forgive us without Jesus paying our penalty, taking our punishment. And so Collins tries to mock this idea by retelling the parable of the prodigal son. And Collins, what he does is he just kind of distorts the story a bit. So you have the son running home to his father, and then Collins describes it this way. He says, eventually he returned to his father saying, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. But his father responded, I cannot simply forgive you for what you've done, not even so much as to make you one of my hired men. Simply to forgive you would be to trivialize sin. It would be against the moral order of the entire universe. Such is the severity of my justice that reconciliation will not be made unless the penalty is utterly paid. My wrath and my avenging justice must be placated. So Collins wants us to hear that parable and not see all the holes in that because there are a lot of them. For one, even as Aaron and I were talking about the other day, you can't take a parable and use it for a number of purposes it's not meant to do. But he wants us to miss all the holes in there and look and say, that's right. It does seem like a strange concept that forgiveness would be something that's difficult for God to do, that forgiveness would be a problem. He wants us to feel that and say, it does seem odd to us to say that Christ must bear our punishment for us to be forgiven, that he must pay our penalty. Collins wants us to think that's crazy. On the other hand, J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, talks about this concept of propitiation, of Christ bearing our punishment so that God might love us and save us. And Packer says that notion that Christ pays our penalty, that is the heart of the gospel. So how can you have two men, Robin Collins and J.I. Packer, who would both profess to be Christians, both perhaps profess to be evangelical Christians who love and uphold the gospel, and one of them would say this is the heart of the gospel and the other would absolutely mock that concept? Well, what I want to suggest to you is one of the key reasons why many misunderstand what Christ has done and many have wrong-headed thinking about what Jesus has done on the cross is because they bring their own categories and their own understandings to the Bible instead of allowing the Bible to dictate categories and definitions of things to them. That is, they do not do their theology thinking about the framework that the Bible gives us. So this is something I kind of do every semester to get us going in every class because I think it's crucial because every doctrine we talk about is set within the biblical storyline itself. And so the biblical storyline is one, these are land masses, right? Florida. Then you have creation, right? The beginning. We know the Bible storyline. Creation, and then you have the fall, where the land masses obviously get skewed, and the world is corrupted by sin. So we know you have creation, the beginning, then the fall. And then you have a long time where God promises salvation, that there will be one who will come to redeem. And then we know ultimately that one is Christ, and he comes and dies for us. And then, this is not proportionate, but then there's a new creation, which is not smaller. But you have the earth itself now made new, and this is our final hope. And in fact, next week, I'm going to really look at this, and the last lesson this semester is going to be one in which we talk about the whole creation itself being made new. Because I think I grew up in the church for at least 18, I was 20-something, before it ever really hit me that ultimately the goal of salvation is that right there. It's us being resurrected and the whole earth being made new. I kind of thought of eternity as some kind of floating around in clouds or something. And so I want to spend time talking about that. But one of the reasons why guys like Robin Collins, I think, get the cross wrong, and then Robin Collins is not alone on this. I mean, he represents a number of guys who I think are attacking the very essence of the gospel and calling themselves Christians. And the reason why they get it wrong, I think, is because they do not allow the Bible storyline and the framework that the Bible's giving us, saying you must understand God as one who created the world when there was nothing. You must understand man as one who was created good but now lives after the fall and has been corrupted. That, for example, is why John Lennon has a bad theology of mankind, who thinks if we could just get rid of the concept of heaven and hell, all would be good. Well, no, it wouldn't, because what John Lennon misses is that in Genesis 3, something catastrophic happened. And so what I want to do is then just kind of walk us through this morning these two events in the biblical storyline, the creation of the world and the fall, and establish some truths, some categories, some definitions that the Bible gives us that are going to be key in thinking through what salvation means and what it means that Jesus dies for our sins. What's that really mean? Why is the resurrection important? Why is his life important? These kinds of things. And so it's this framework then that I want to kind of provide for us this morning. And if this concept is kind of an odd one to you, I know for many of us, you're just looking saying, yeah, these are the drawings Lee puts up every semester. But if to some of you it's kind of an odd concept, then I think Don Carson has really said it well. Though the Bible was written by numerous men as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit over thousands of years, the Bible itself tells one story, and it's this story of how God created the world, how the world fell, how God has redeemed the world, and ultimately what God will do in bringing about a new creation. So you have numerous authors writing at different times, but they're telling one story. And what Carson has said is that the Bible is kind of like reading a mystery novel, where if you read the last chapter of a mystery novel and you get finally the answer, here is the person who did the crime or whatever, when you get the solution to it, he says all of a sudden it makes you want to go back to the beginning of that novel, read chapter 1, read chapter 2, read chapter 3, and say to yourself, I should have seen this. There it was. There all of a sudden, there the hint was, there the clue was or whatever. And you find the same thing as you read the Bible. It tells us one big story. But after your eyes are open to seeing that Christ and his life, death, and resurrection is our hope, then all of a sudden you go back and you begin to see, man, there were so many hints and so many indications of this. And so for the doctrines that we're going to lay out this semester, one of the things I want to do is lay out to you, what does this mean? What does this doctrine mean? So for example, I made a reference to election earlier. What does election mean? But then I also want to trace how that doctrine even develops and is taught throughout the entire framework of the Bible. But this morning, I want to look at mainly two events, and that's creation and the fall. So if you'd open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. It's a verse you know, probably your children know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, obviously, the Bible teaches us that in the beginning there is nothing but God, and that out of nothing, he creates the world. But there are a number of things, then, that we can learn just about this notion, about the fact that God existed when there was nothing, and in the beginning, he created everything that is. And one of them, I'll kind of put on the board here, God. Here are some things I think we can learn about God from Genesis chapter 1. And one of them is that God is sovereign. That means that God is in absolute control. He knows all. He's above all. He's over all. He's powerful over all. He has authority over everything. All might belongs to him. There is no power or authority that anyone has without God granting it to them. We see that even as Pilate is dealing with Jesus at the end of the Gospel of John, and Pilate says to Jesus, do you not realize that I have the authority to release you or crucify you, that your life is in my hands? I have authority over you. And Jesus says to him, you would not have any authority except that my Father in heaven has granted this to you. So one of the things you see is obviously in our world, the thought that somehow anything is over God, that anything is above God, that God is even rival with anything as his equal, misses the very concept that we see in the beginning of the Bible, that there was nothing and then God created it, that God is over all. There is no concept when people talk about the notion of Satan, the very thought maybe that there's a good power and a bad power in the world and that somehow they're evil, misses there was nothing and only God. And then God created it. So God's sovereign, he's powerful over all, he's in control over all, he knows all. Second, we see this develop more in the scripture, but it's really seen even here, is that God sustains the world. If he created it out of nothing, then the world is not somehow existent on its own.
God sustains the world and is the ground for the moral order of the universe. I'll explain to you what I mean by that. But second, God sustains the world. I think that's pretty easily seen. If God creates it and He existed apart from it, and the world was not able to be created unless God did it and God spoke and God made, then by the same token, then, and Scripture develops this, then God sustains the world. It's not as if somehow now the world no longer needs God, we no longer need God. Last night I sat with my kids before bedtime, and we have what we call Bible time, just our family devotion. And I sat with them when we read through just the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. I just told them that story again. And what the point I wanted to make to them is that every breath they take, every time their heart beats, God is upholding them. God is doing that. That if God didn't do that, they would be hopeless. That they're utterly dependent on God. They didn't exist. God allowed them to exist. So God sustains the world. But also, and this is very key for us in thinking about what's going on at the cross, God is the ground for the moral order of the universe. What I mean by this is this. So if in the beginning you have God, and besides God you have nothing, and then God creates the world, then it's not as if we can ever say that there's anything that exists independent of God. Something that is just true outside of God. So, for example, one of the things Robin Collins would say to J.I. Packer is he would say something like this. He would say to Packer, the very notion that you think that God has to save us and first satisfy justice is saying, Packer, that this concept of justice is something then that God needs to bow to. That justice exists over here and God exists over here and God's bound to that. That's not what Packer is saying. And one of the reasons that's not what Packer is saying is because Packer knows there's no justice without God. Justice didn't exist apart from God on its own. What I mean by that is what is just and what is right and what is good and what is beautiful, etc., is only just and right and good and beautiful because it falls in line with the nature and character of God. And everything that is unjust or that is wrong or that is bad or that is an atrocity is bad and wrong and evil and an atrocity because it doesn't line up with the character of God. Everything that God does is good. He defines to us what is good. There's a documentary coming out called Collision, where Douglas Wilson and Christopher Hitchens are debating one another. Christopher Hitchens is an atheist, and Douglas Wilson is a believer. We've read some of Douglas Wilson's books here. But there's in the latest trailer for it, Doug Wilson actually quotes the John Lennon song at the beginning of the trailer. But one of the questions that Doug Wilson says to Christopher Hitchens is, on what ground do you say that anything is right or wrong? On what ground do you say that anything is good or bad? On what ground do you say anything is an atrocity? So, for example, Christopher Hitchens would look at the Holocaust and say what Hitler did to the Jews is a travesty, is a great evil. Douglas Wilson says, on what ground do you say that? Well, why is that the case? I mean, if there's no God and we just evolved from some kind of substance in the earth over time and we just are, then why is there a concept of right and wrong? Christopher Hitchens, tell me why that's evil and that's good. And I don't know if Christopher Hitchens realizes it, but there's no answer for him to that. There's no answer. There is an answer for Doug Wilson. He can say, the reason that there is right and wrong in the universe, the reason there's a moral order, and we know this is right and this is wrong, the reason there is something that's right and is something that's wrong, is because God is the source of everything. And everything that is just and right and good and beautiful is just and right and good and beautiful because it accords with God's character. So we do not say something like, God must somehow bow to these external demands of justice What we say is, God is just. God is righteous. God is good. And therefore, everything God does is just. Everything God does is righteous. Everything God does is good. Everything God does is right. And what the Bible does then, as we read through it and we see God say, this is evil, this is unjust, we know therefore God then, in His character, cannot do that. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, this is a text for God's revealing who He is to Moses. And in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's describing Himself, who He is, who keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God, in telling who He is to Moses, says, I'm loving, I'm gracious, I'm forgiving, but I am a God who will by no means clear the guilty. That is, God is not a God who will say, you're guilty, but I'm going to ignore it. In Proverbs 17, verse 15, the Lord says, He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So Proverbs, just taking this notion of just or justice, Proverbs 17, 15, God is revealing to us what injustice looks like. And He gives us two things that show us injustice. One who, well, He doesn't use the word pardon. I use a better word. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous. So if a wicked man in our world, say someone were to murder one of my children and walk into a courtroom and some judge would say, you know what, I just read a great book by Robin Collins, you know, and I tell you, I am just being extra, extra merciful today and forgiving. And go ahead and let's read the account of what this man did to one of Lee's children, and they read the account of how he murdered one of our children. And then that judge would say, you guys know what? I'm just going to reflect Christian forgiveness. Man charged with murder, who is obviously wicked, I declare you righteous. Be free. We would say, that is a travesty. And the Lord says, that is a travesty. The Lord says, that is an abomination. That is not in accord with what is just. It is not in accord with what is right. It is not in accord with what is good. Why? Why is it not in accord with just? Why is it not justice? Why is it not righteousness? Why is it not good? Because it does not line up with the character and the actions and the ways of God. You see, everything finds its reality in God. So what Doug Wilson is pointing out to Christopher Hitchens is, if you're going to have such a concept of justice, it must be something that is rooted in God. For God is the ground for the moral order of the entire universe. If God weren't just, we would have no concept of justice in the world. By the same token, if a judge were to stand up there and a man were to say, look, this man is righteous, and the judge were to say, nonetheless, he is condemned to death, we would say, that is unjust. Now, I think we all get that. We see that. God is just. One of the ways He shows us what justice is acquitting the righteous. Justice is condemning the wicked. Justice punishing the wicked and forgiving or pardoning the righteous, right? Say, declaring that the righteous is justified. Well, if these two things then, the Lord says, are unjust, and God is just, therefore will never act unjust, then this is all of a sudden causing for us a big problem when we talk about the work of salvation. Because one of the things we're going to eventually see is that man is wicked. And if God says, I'm just, I always act justly, and man is wicked, and God says to justify the wicked is an abomination to me, then it seems like there's no hope for salvation. So one of the things we see at the beginning of the created order is simply because nothing existed before God created it, that then God sustains the world as the ground for the moral order of the entire universe. Everything that's good and right and just and beautiful is that way because of God, and everything that's wrong is that way because it doesn't line up with God. And then third, just quickly, God is judge and king. I think this is obviously clear from the mere fact that he creates everything. He is over all. He is above all. Nothing existed apart from him, and therefore God is the king and judge of the world. But then we read later on in Genesis chapter 1, specifically verses 26 and 27. God speaks of the creation of man. And we read in 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." One of the key things we see early on in Genesis is that when man is created in the image of God. And I want to spell out for us then what that means for us as well. So we have this framework, these categories in our mind. One of them is that because man is created in God's image, it means that we are to reflect the nature or the character of God in our lives. Now we have another semester in which we talk about the doctrine of man, and we look specifically at what the image of God means. But in brief, the image of God, to have an image is basically like having an idol, right? So a king might set up an idol in the village, in the place where he reigns, that would resemble him and reflect him, right? That to look at this idol would remind you of the king, and he might set it in a place where perhaps his throne is here, and his reign is all the way over into a faraway place, and he wants them to remember that he is their king and he is their judge. And so he sets up an idol of himself, statue or whatever, but something that reflects and resembles him to remind them he is their king. That's what it would mean to be in the image of God, the king himself. The Pharaoh would, right, would think of himself as the image of God, this God reigning over the world. Well, when God creates man in his own image, then it means that God put man and woman on the earth to basically be, small g here, but little gods, little kings over the earth. Those who would reign over the earth. So God is sovereign. He's over all. He reigns over all. But when he puts man on the earth, when he puts woman on the earth, one of the reasons, after saying, let us make man in our image and our likeness, that it goes on, is it tells them, let them have dominion. That is, let them have power and reign over everything. So man was to reflect the nature and character of God in our lives. The rest of the created order were to be able to look to man and see a reflection of the nature and the character of God. That, at least, is what it means to be created in the image of God. Second, and this is obvious to us, but again, because we're created in the image of God, we can know and communicate with God. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on this much except to say, when God creates man in his own image, as compared to everything else in the created order, he doesn't create anything else in his own image. Man is the one that God creates with. Man knows God. Man communicates with God. Man has a relationship with God. And then a third point in reality that we see from the fact that man is created in God's image is that we are responsible creatures. So when God creates man in his own image to reflect and resemble him, to reflect his nature and his character in the world, in essence, to reflect the glory of God, then man is a responsible being. Men and women are responsible creatures, and God holds us responsible.
God takes sin seriously because God takes people seriously. If you want evidence of the fact that man is responsible to God, then simply think of the doctrine of hell. If you ever think that somehow God doesn't treat us as responsible beings, then think about hell. Hell proves to us that God holds us responsible for our actions. And this is just a side note. Some people think, very wrongly, that if you stress this point and uphold it, then you must deny this point. And the Bible just won't allow you to do that. The Bible says God is absolutely sovereign over all things, and that men are responsible creatures whom God holds responsible for their actions. So just right off the bat, in Genesis chapter 1, we see some issues about God. Again, just laying a framework. In the world, we have a God who's overall, who sustains the world, who grounds them in order. He's judge and king. We have people created who are to reflect God's character in their lives. People who can know and communicate with God. People who are responsible to God. Well, then the question we might ask is, okay, then what would happen if the people God created then acted wickedly? If God is one who always does justice and has showed us justice is found when the wicked are condemned, and injustice would be justifying the wicked, what would happen? We know that's not a hypothetical question because of this point in the Bible storyline. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, I won't read it just for the sake of time, but we find that man sins. Adam sins, and some things fall out of that. This is the turning point negatively in the Bible. And I just want to make three quick points, and then we'll end this morning, kind of laying this groundwork for our study. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam sins, and his sin does all kinds of things. One of them is that we see early on is that Adam's sin plunges all, that's all of mankind into sin and guilt. So Adam's sin doesn't just affect him. Adam sins, and all of a sudden, everybody is affected. In chapter 2, everything is good in Genesis. In chapter 3, Adam sins, and the Lord pronounced curses. In chapter 4, then, all of a sudden, you see that Adam's sin is not affecting him alone. Again, everything's perfect in Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 3, Adam's sin, curses are pronounced. What happens in chapter 4? All of a sudden, this world where everything is good and everything is right and everything is beautiful, Cain murders his brother. What happens in Genesis chapter 5? Well, God had told Adam in chapter 2, the day you eat of this fruit, you'll surely die. We find out in Genesis chapter 5, it's not just Adam that's dying. You hear a genealogy in Adam in Genesis chapter 5. But one of the things you read again and again and again, and we may be tempted to skip over things like genealogies, but one of the things that Genesis 5 is teaching us is that so-and-so lived so many years, and then he died. And then this person lived so and so many years, and then he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And that refrain happens again and again and again in Genesis chapter 5. And what God is showing us is that Adam's sin has plunged all of mankind into sin and to guilt. So all of mankind now are reaping the consequences of Adam's sin. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we see that it's not just that men are happening to sin, but that men are wicked. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't think there's a stronger way of saying that. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So man is depraved after Adam. There's no man who seeks good. There's no man who desires God. There's no man that's righteous. And therefore, and I'll write this over here, we also see from Genesis chapter 3, man's basic problem sin. Man's basic problem is sin. Again, the world doesn't go wrong because men just aren't smart enough
so that if we can just figure out enough, maybe all will be well. The basic problem with the world is man's sin, and that Adam has plunged all of mankind into sin. And then finally, at the end of Genesis 3, we see that Adam is driven out of the garden. He can no longer be there in God's presence, but he is driven from the garden. He is judged. And so we see finally, God justly condemns sinners. So God doesn't say, Adam, you sin, but it's your first time, and I realize you're weak. No, Adam sins one time, and God condemns him and drives him from the garden and says, you are now under my wrath. Just as we would expect. Because God grounds the moral order of the universe. And one of the things is that God is just. And to be just means that God condemns the wicked. And so Adam shows himself wicked. In fact, all of mankind shows themselves as wicked. Therefore, we see God justly condemns sinners. And so God's wrath is against us. And it's this framework already that we have already in the first three chapters of the Bible, the first two plot lines in the storyline of the Bible, creation and the fall, that already we have to ask ourselves, okay, hold on a second. There's some questions that need to be answered. Because if it's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the midst of giving these curses, God promises salvation would come, some questions we have to answer this semester are this. How in the world can God save people? How can God declare to a wicked people, you're righteous? If He's just and we're wicked and He can't somehow be unjust, He can't be not in accord with His own nature and His character, everything He does is always right and good, then how is it that God could ever justify wicked men, especially when God's already said that's an abomination to Him, justify wicked men? Secondly, what does salvation look like for us? I mean, if one man can sin and plunge every man into sin and corruption and guilt, then what is the hope for us? I mean, if I'm already plunged into guilt and sin and corruption, then obviously I can't save myself. But is God's answer wrapped up in maybe us getting together and figuring this out, a bunch of men getting together? Does it somehow come back to Adam? Obviously, the answer is Christ. But there's some questions there as well. Third, if man's basic problem is sin, then if we're thinking about what Jesus does at the cross, we have to answer not 100 million questions, but basically this question. If man is sin and justly condemned before God, then Jesus' cross, His work on the cross, must answer this question. So there are all kinds of questions that we have to answer this semester. And I know this is very elementary, what we've laid out this morning, but I'm going to return to these things again and again and again throughout the semester as we think through a specific doctrine, a specific thing that we're going to look at. Over and over again, we're going to be able to say, remember how the storyline unfolded, and remember some of the categories that the Bible's already given us that we have to work in. Basically, I'll end this morning by saying this. The reason Robin Collins is wrong about the cross, the reason I think he misses what J.I. Packer rightly says is the heart of the gospel, is because he doesn't allow the Bible to inform his categories. And the very thing that he's mocking is something the Bible establishes very clearly. That God is just and always acts in just ways. And therefore God will not justify the wicked without first paying for man's penalty. And that's what he does at the cross. So that's what we're going to look at this week. And I know it's kind of a rushed class as we introduce some things. And I know it's very basic and elementary this morning. But next week, I want to start by looking at, you'll see in your schedule, November 1st, the cosmic nature of salvation. Basically, the question I want to answer this next week is, if what's gone wrong affects the entire world, then what does salvation look like then? Does salvation have something to do with just me as a person, or with my wife, or my kids, or my uncle, or you all? Or does somehow salvation affect the trees? Right? Does somehow salvation affect the soil? That's the question I want to try to answer next week. So let me pray for us, and then we'll go, and next week we'll have more time, and we'll take questions and thoughts and go from there. Father, I thank you this morning for your grace and your wisdom. I thank you for the scripture.
And I pray that as this semester unfolds, we might be able to think more clearly about what you've done in the cross, that your work would just become something that we are amazed by, that the just God who declares that it is an abomination to justify the wicked has found a way to be, as we read in Romans 3, both just and the justifier of those who were wicked. And so allow us this semester to marvel at what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.